So what in the world just happened? Did you just witness a rap song as an introduction to a sermon? Was it a spoken word? How can I get this thing up? Was it a poem? Whatever it needs to be for you to be comfortable with it, that's what it was in some ways. I just thought this song by a group called Beautiful Eulogy, it's a song entitled Emmanuel, and it's just a perfect introduction to our Advent series. To this series where we come together and we anticipate celebrating the first coming of Christ. As we think about what Israel might have felt and anticipated and longed for as they awaited their coming Messiah. And so this artistic expression kind of sets up our series perfectly. So we're doing this Advent series called The Servant Songs of Isaiah. Now Isaiah is a complex but beautiful book. So I got to do a number of things just to try to get some context so you understand what we're going to try to do and even where we're at in the Bible, kind of what's going on as we jump into this series. Isaiah is a book known as one of the major prophets. Now, it's not called major because it's more important than the minor prophets. It's major because of its size. It's bigger than the minor prophets. So it's a number of bigger prophets in the Old Testament, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel. And again, it's massive. It's a bit complex because it's not written in chronological order. So if you read Isaiah from chapter 1 all the way to chapter 66, thinking I'm going to see it in kind of historical chronological order, you're going to be very confused. It's written more of a thematic order of presentation because God is doing a particular thing. Now you also might think it's a prophet, so that means it's predicting things in the future. It does do some of that, but contrary to what many think, prophecy is not merely predicting future. Prophecy is truth being spoken into a current moment to prepare and change and transform those people for the future, and sometimes predictive in nature about the future. Now, as we get into this, you can see primarily this book, the book of Isaiah, is primarily a book about God and about His work dealing with stubborn people, His people who've rebelled against Him. So throughout the book, He'll do a number of things. He'll confront idolatry. Throughout the book, he's showing his people their errors and their rebellion against him. He's calling them back to himself. But it's primarily a book about God getting his glory, due his name, by blessing his people, though they're rebellious. And that his grace and kindness is the very thing that will lead them to repentance and faithfulness to him. The story of scriptures is one story about Christ. We see in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, that God promises to Abram, then Abram, afterwards Abraham, to bless the nations through his descendants. So that God has a people. The story of the Old Testament is God gathering a people that he would show forth his glory in the whole world. And he told to Abraham, go look at the number of stars in the sky. Your descendants are going to be greater than them. I'm going to bless the nations through you. Even to King David, this great king in Israel. They had longed for, they had asked for kings. They get this great king. And there's this promise that we see in 2 Samuel that there's going to be a king even greater than King David, King David's greater son, who will reign and rule forever, that his kingdom will be established forever. But during Isaiah's lifetime, the descendants of Abraham, even members of this Davidic kingdom, were tripping. So like they were rebelling against the very God who set them aside to do something with them, and namely to display and show his glory. And so Isaiah's writing, he's addressing in this moment when the very people of God are in disobedience. And what they've done, they've said, God, we want earthly security. We want safety. We want to be satisfied. And we're not sure that you're going to do it because this rising Assyrian empire is becoming a very serious threat to us. And so we, you know what? Like if we can kind of partner up with them and their pagan kings and their pagan gods, maybe they'll keep us safe. Or maybe even Babylonia. Maybe they'll take care of us if we worship their gods. And so there's all kinds of rebellion that Isaiah is writing to the people of God as they're looking for security and satisfaction among false gods, among idols, away from him. The book of Isaiah finally is about a God of grace that will save and purify his people even through judgment. That when they go rebelling against him, because that becomes the real question of Isaiah. Like, your people aren't living the way you've called them to. They're worshiping false gods. Are you going to back off your promise to Abraham to bless nations through them? Are you going to back off because they're tripping, so you're not going to establish this greater King David? Are you going to change your people? But our God is a God who keeps his promises. And so he says, no, even through judgment, I will purify my people so that they might show off and be my people and bring glory to my name and therefore attract the nations to me. So chapters 1 through 39, again, I'm just trying to get your head around Isaiah. 1 through 39 basically records God's people rebelling against God because of this rising threat of the militant Assyrian Empire. Often, even those who claim to be the people of God, when they start feeling in danger, will start looking to leaders to protect them and keep them safe. I'm not trying to get political. I'm just telling you that's what sinners typically do. If we just had the right leader, no matter what he's like, then maybe we'll be safe. Right? So that's kind of what's going on in the first 39 chapters. Then chapters 40 through 55, we see people of God in Babylonian exile, defeated and in need of great hope. So they're like, now we're underneath this reign rule. We're in exile. We don't have the blessing. We're not in the promised land. What is going on? And then 56 through 66 are very predictive in nature as God says, no, I haven't forgotten you. I have not given up on my promises. I will bless you. There will be this coming salvation. But in the midst of that second section, chapters 40 to 55, there's a servant introduced through four servant songs. So it can be confusing because in the midst of Isaiah, Israel, or even Jacob, Judah, often the people of God are referred to as the servant. But there are these four songs about a servant that it's clear it's not just talking about the people. There's one individual, the special servant that represents the people, that is this one who's going to bring forth hope. So we see it today in our text, 42, 1-9. We'll see it next week in chapter 49, 1-7, and then chapter 50, and then chapter 52 and 53. In these songs, this single servant is introduced. This one who you can hope in to restore and bring back to right place the people of God. And then the Old Testament ends with this longing for this servant king. And then about 2,000 years ago, and 600 or 700 years after all of this, there was a little town called Bethlehem, and this angel showed up and said, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ our Lord." And so what I want you to see is this connection. The Bible's telling one story. The Old Testament is not all these random moral stories to tell you how to be a better human. The Old Testament is a record of God's faithfulness to preserve and save a people and send forth a coming king, a Messiah. And we dive into these servant songs that tells us this is what he will be like. This is the one for whom you should look. We're going to see this Lord's chosen servant is going to bring forth justice for all peoples. This is what we see this morning. The Lord's servant. This servant song is about one who will bring forth justice for all peoples. Not just Israel, every tribe, tongue, and nation. And is this not a moment in time and history in our country and with all the tensions we currently feel where we would say, Lord, we need justice for all peoples? Do we not look over the world and see injustice all over the place? And is there not something in you that says, that's not right. I want what's right. Isaiah says this morning, let me show you of this servant. And know that in a world like ours, when you see this servant, it's a reason to sing. If you want a title this morning, the title of the song would be A Reason to Sing. We're looking at the servant songs introduced with a song. This is a reason to sing. We're going to look at Isaiah chapter 42. So let's pray and let's get to work. Father, we thank you for your word. Let's pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing to you, that you would get me out of the way and you would do you for your great glory and for the good of all gathered. Praise in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to unpack this morning with just two questions. So we're going to look at this servant. This is going to be primarily about God. But what I'm going to do is try to help you think through how do I respond to that. What are the questions that arise in my soul as I consider this servant? Question number one, who do you want? Your dead idols or the Lord's servant? Who do you want? Your dead idols or the Lord's servant? Now, the first question might seem a bit confusing because if we've read the text earlier, they didn't say anything about idols in those first four verses. Matter of fact, the theme of these first four verses is justice. So it's represented three times. It's said three times, verse 1, verse 3, verse 4, that this servant will bring forth justice. So the primary theme of these first four verses is justice. So why do I ask the question, who do you want, your dead idols or the Lord's servant? What you need to know is we jump into chapter 42, we're entering into a trial of sorts. So basically the one true God is taking idols to task, as he does throughout the whole book. He's provoking pagan false gods that his people have submitted themselves to in their desire for security. And so essentially what you see is there's this swagger that God has to say, okay, if you want to compare your idols to me, let's go ahead and do it. Let's have a little trial. Let's compare your idols and how they satisfy you and if they can keep you safe to me.
as God. And so that's what he does. So if you'll flip back or just look back, chapter 41, verse 21 through 29, you'll see the kind of the swagger with which he confronts the idols of that Israel is now submitted to underneath foreign reign and rule. So look at chapter 41. We'll read verses 21 to 29 and see the Lord as he is beginning kind of this trial of sorts. He says, "Set forth your case, says the Lord. Bring your proofs, says the king of Jacob. Let them bring them and tell us what is to happen. Tell us the former things, what they are and how we may consider them, that we may know their outcome. Or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what is to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Do good or do harm, that we may be dismayed and terrified. Behold, you are nothing, and your work is less than nothing. An abomination is he who chooses you." So what's he say right there? He's like, all right, bring your little statues, bring your little false gods, bring them here. Like, tell them to do something. Like, I just want to watch for a minute. Bring your little false gods here, set them in front of us, and then tell them to do something. Tell them to predict the future. Tell them to interpret the past. Tell them to do anything that I do. I just want to see how that's going to work out. And then he says clearly, verse 24, "Behold, you are nothing, the idols, and your work is less than nothing. An abomination is he who chooses you." So he says to the idols, right? You ain't nothing. And your work is even less than that. And those who worship you are even less than that. They're an abomination. They're worshiping something that is nothing and does nothing. Then he continues in verse 25, "I stored up from the north, and he has come from the rising of the sun, and he shall come, call upon my name. He shall trample on rulers as on mortar, as a potter treads clay. Who declared it from the beginning that we might know, and beforehand that we might say, he is right? There was none who declared it, none who proclaimed, none who heard your word." So we'll talk about this a little bit later, but Cyrus is a leader he used and raised up to bring judgment. He's like, I predicted, said that one was going to happen. What can your idols do? What can your idols predict and say is going to happen, then it come to bear? 27, "I was the first, say to Zion, behold, here they are, and I give to Jerusalem a herald of good news. But when I look, there is no one among these, there is no counselor, who when I ask, gives an answer. Behold, they are all a delusion. Their works are nothing, their metal images are empty wind." So notice the two beholds in verse 24 and verse 29. First, he says to the idol, "Behold, you are nothing, your work is less than nothing, and those who worship you are an abomination." Then verse 29, "Behold, they are all a delusion. Their works are nothing, their metal images are empty wind." It's like, it's one thing to be so offensive to say, you know what I'm saying, you're like wind. But he's like, you're empty wind. Like, you don't even blow the branches in the trees. Like, you're so soft, it's not just that you're wind, but you're even empty wind. So he says to the idols, you're nothing. You can't do anything. You don't say anything. You don't speak. You don't hear. You're deaf. You're mute. You have no power. And those who worship you are an abomination. There's no comparison. This is what he says. You're nothing, and your work is less than that. So get your little wooden and metal statues that you made to worship, pray to, and hope in, and set them down and look at them, and look at the works of your hands. I just want you to notice this. What he's saying to the people is, hey, look to the things you created, and now you're worshiping. Like, you see the folly of idolatry? Like, you made something, and therefore, as creator, it is less than you because you made it. But you're worshiping it. So he's just saying, I just want to point the irony of this out. You created the thing you're worshiping. This is creator worshiping creature. This is creator worshiping creation. It's folly. It makes no sense. Now consider again, it's easy for us to read this in 21st century Western culture and think, oh, that's so silly. Those pagan people worshiping little statues, that's so silly. We're so much more sophisticated than that. Now we understand things so much better. Now, how ridiculous is this? I want you to think for a minute why they created these false gods. What is it they were after? What did I tell you? Safety, security, and satisfaction, right? They were scared of the Assyrian Empire that they were going to kill them. And so what they want is to be safe. What they want is to have pleasure and to be satisfied, to live a life that they enjoy. And so among these peoples that aren't God's peoples, they said, worship these gods and you would get that. So there's a root level desire for security. There's a root level desire for satisfaction. And that's why they worship the little statue. Friends, if we look at root level desires, we have our own idols. Do you have the desire to be safe, to be secure, to be satisfied? If you're looking to anything other than God Almighty, ultimately, to have that safety and that satisfaction, that's your idol. Calvin says our idols are our hearts are idol factories. We create these mugs all the time. Like we create idols. We'll look to anything and say, if I just had that, then I'll be safe. If I just had that relationship. If I just had that, you know, one more Benjamin. You know what I'm saying? How many Benjamins do you have to have before you figure out and think, I don't think I need God anymore. Because I've got enough money now to get myself out of any jam. I'm safe. So the love of money can be an idol that controls or dominates. Or it might be, no, the love of my life is supposed to make me happy all the time and never disappoint me. Always to satisfy me. And if I just had that perfect boyfriend or girlfriend or husband or wife or kid, then I would be happy. Or it might be, no, success. If I just had success and I just got fame and people approved of me and highlighted all that I did and looked at me, then if just one more person would retweet my tweets, if I could just get one more like on Instagram or Facebook, then I would. Literally, we can make idols out of all kinds of things. And what God would say is, bring those to the table. And let's look at how silly this is. You're delusional. If you think you can create something that will satisfy you, create a relationship, create a job, career path, create a certain amount of money, and it will satisfy you, you are delusional. It's empty wind. This will not satisfy. An idol is anything we think will do a better job than God can at giving us security and satisfaction. That's an idol. Anything you think can do a better job than God at protecting you and bringing you pleasure is an idol. It's simply foolish. It's delusional. So I ask you a few questions. Who do you look to in order to feel safe and secure? Where do you look ultimately? Now, I'm not asking for the Sunday school Jesus answer, right? We'll get there. That is the right answer. But I'm saying functionally, who are you looking to bring you safety and satisfaction? How many Benjamins, again, will it take to you to feel like I'm safe because I have enough money? How many hookups do you think it would take before you actually realize you'll never be satisfied in a way that lasts? How much pressure will you put on every relationship you're in to satisfy you until it crushes that relationship? Because it doesn't last. An idol is anything that we look at and in our heart of hearts say, as long as I have that, then I'll be satisfied, then I'll be secure. So you want to identify what are the idols that you're either worshiping or being tempted to worship? Just a few more questions to stir up. What's in our hearts? What's really driving us? What is it that if God took it away would cause you to walk away from God's promises? What is it that God said, this is no longer for you at this moment in life, that would you would then say, well, then I don't want you? That's your functional God. That's what you worship. So if you would leave God for it or because of it, that's your real God, not God. What is it that if God never gave it to you might cause you to abandon God? Or what about this phrase? What is it that you would say, let me first do this or get this or figure this out and then I'll get serious about God? Friends, you are serious about your God. You are right now. So the question is, what are you serious about right now? That's your God. What is it that you say, everything else can wait until I get this? That's your functional God. That's the one you're looking to for security and satisfaction. Whatever you're most serious about getting is your God, whether that's money or appearance or fame or comfort or safety or pleasure. And God says we are all delusional for thinking it will satisfy and secure us. We're delusional. So you spend your whole life bowing down to the idol of your choice. Or there's a third behold. So remember, we looked at two beholds. So this is the context that now we jump into Isaiah 42. There's good news this morning. The God of Isaiah, the God of the Bible, the one true God of the universe is gracious to save us from our idols. So look at the third behold, chapter 42, verse 1. Behold my servant. So you can have your idol or you can have my servant. Behold, I have a new one. Not empty wind, not delusional, but my servant. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I've put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. So what's he say? What does Isaiah say? You can look to the humble, stable, delightful, powerful, global justice bringer. So you can have your silly little idol if you want, or you can look to the one who's humble. Behold my servant, one who would serve. One who's stable, one who I will uphold. He's not fickle like our idols, that some days they work and satisfy and some days they don't. Some moments they bring pleasure, other moments they bring pain. He's not fickle like that. He says, no, behold my servant, the one who I will uphold. He's not fickle, he's strong, he's stable. Then he says, he's delightful, my chosen, in whom my soul delights.
God is happy with his servant. If this servant makes God happy, do you not think this servant can make you happy? He delights the infinite God. Do you not think he can delight the finite creation of God, namely you? He's also powerful. He says, I've put my spirit upon him. The humble, stable, delightful servant is equipped for the mission he's called to. I've put my spirit on him to do this work. He's the global justice bringer. He'll bring forth justice to the nations. You know what I find ironic in our culture? So here's what's interesting. We live in a pluralistic, relativistic culture. We've talked about this over the last few weeks, where it's kind of like the golden rule of do unto others as you would have them to do unto you has been replaced by pursue and follow your heart. As long as it doesn't harm anybody else, follow your heart. That's the new golden rule of our current culture. Follow your heart as long as it doesn't hurt anybody else, right? Here's the interesting thing. We've been telling generations, follow your heart, you do you. Follow your heart, whatever makes you happy, whatever makes you happy, whatever makes you happy. You know what's everybody screaming today? Justice. I want justice. Interesting. You tell sinful hearts in a sinful and broken world to follow those sinful, broken hearts. Do you know what it leaves everybody doing? Screaming for justice. But then when we go to have conversations about justice, we just have idols competing with each other, so we can't even agree on what justice is. And so this is the problem when we start thinking, no, it's my justice that I follow my heart. Uh-oh, but your heart says something different to you? Uh-oh, now we have a collision. There's a problem. And so everybody's screaming for justice, but they're screaming for justice that they've invented because they're following their own hearts. And so I ask you this morning, what will your silly little idols or my silly little idols do about that problem? Nothing. So if we're looking to other things, it's like, how many more Benjamins do you need to fix the problem of yearning for justice in our culture? What's your idol going to do for that? Nothing. But Isaiah says, we have a servant who's a perfect global justice bringer, who perfectly inhabits and exhibits the law of God in his morality and knows how to create a perfect people with perfect justice. We need one who satisfies God to satisfy us and bring justice to our world. You know, do you guys remember what happened when Jesus was baptized? Matthew chapter 3. So think about what Isaiah is saying about the servant of the Lord. I want you to fast forward 600 or 700 years. That's kind of like a serious prediction there. You know what I'm saying? When's the last time you predicted something that happened like 60 seconds later? 600, 700 years later, Matthew chapter 3, the Lord Jesus gets baptized. And we read, when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. So the Spirit is on him to bring forth justice, and God delights in him. Jesus gets baptized, Spirit falls on him, and God says, this is the one whom I'm well pleased. Who do you think he's talking about? The servant of the Lord in Isaiah 42. Verse in chapter 42. We need the one who pleases God to please us and bring justice to our world. The one who Isaiah says in verse 2, he will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. So about this servant, he's not a braggadocious, narcissistic leader who tweets or Instagram or Facebooks every good thing he does. Right? So he's not crying in the street saying, look at this good thing I did. He's not crying out and drawing attention to himself. He's not a narcissist saying, look at me, look at me, look at me, look all the good things I did. He's not like the Pharisees or the hypocrites Jesus warned about in Matthew chapter 6 when he said, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you'll have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets that they may be praised by others. So Jesus says, look, we don't do good deeds in order to be seen by people. That's not what the servant of the Lord is like. No, instead, verse 3, a bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. This servant of the Lord doesn't abuse or take advantage of the weak. He's a defender of the weak. Do we not need this kind of servant to bring justice to the world, to defend the weak? The bruised reed who is hanging on by a thread of bark. So it's like a stick that's kind of been broken. There's just a little thread of bark. It's just hanging on. So you could just rip it off and trample it, right? Put it on the ground. A bruised reed does not break. Or a candle that's almost out. It's like, I got nothing left. I'm about to burn out. I'm about to lose it. He doesn't quench that candle. He's gentle. This servant is not one who's braggadocious and is bragging on himself. No, but he's a defender of the weak. He's gentle with those who are in need. And he comforts the afflicted and heals the broken. Again, some 6 centuries later,
Jesus heals a man with a withered hand. All the Pharisees get mad. And then read with me in Matthew chapter 12, see what happens. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him. And he healed them all and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel, cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. Is this not the servant our world needs? Is this not the servant whom we long for, who will be gentle with the broken, who will come to the needy and restore and heal the needy and not even sound an alarm that he did it? So Jesus literally, he's like, shh, don't tell nobody. Yeah, I'm healing people, shh, don't tell nobody. So he's not sounding the alarm. He's doing the opposite. He's being gentle. This is the servant our world needs. The one who, verse 4 continues, he will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth and the coastlands wait for his law. So he's also resilient physically and emotionally until he establishes justice for all peoples, even to the ends of the earth. So there's not one remote island with like any human beings on it that this law and this grace and this mercy and this justice is not for. He says the whole ends of the earth longs for this one who will not faint or be discouraged. This servant of the Lord, I just want you to think of the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, sweating drops of blood. Will he give up? Is he faint? Will he be discouraged? My God, why have you forsaken me? He says on the cross. In the Garden of Gethsemane, sweating drops of blood. Father, will you take this from me? Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. He will not faint. He will not grow discouraged. He will bring justice to the ends of the earth. This is our God. He will not give up when he's beaten, when he's mocked, when he's spit on, when he's crucified. Though he had no sin of his own, it was my sin and your sin that had him there. Not discouraged. Will not grow faint. So I ask you again, who do you want? Your dead idols that cannot satisfy, or the Lord's humble, stable, delightful, powerful, gentle, and resilient global justice bringer? Who you want? Which one? Which one deserves your worship? The servant of the Lord or the idols you create? Second question, who will you trust in? Your powerless idols or the Lord who speaks? So now the Lord's identified the character and work of his servant. He turns and speaks to his servant, and he drives home this guaranteed victory over the idols in this metaphorical trial that's going on. So he's identified and he's told us kind of about the servant. Now he turns to the servant, and it's like he just turns it down even tighter. Very similar themes, and so we're gonna go through it pretty quickly. But he just shows, I will win this little trial that's happening. You know who's going to win. Not the idols. They're going to be smashed. He is going to win. We're going to see that he's much more trustworthy than any idol we could turn to. And so again, my question is, who will you trust in? This morning, who are you trusting in? Who will you trust in as you live this week? Your idols or God? So first, notice he displays, I just want to kind of give you some reasons to trust him. One, he's the creator and sustainer of the world. Look at verse 5. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. So basically he says, all right, we're in this little trial. Let me call to the witness stand the fact that I'm the creator. Like, let's see what this one does, all right? I stretched out the heavens, I made the earth, I put stuff on the earth, and I sustain what's on the earth. So I just want to call this witness to the stand. We talked about over the last few weeks that God as creator has created 200 billion stars, and that all 7 billion people on the planet could count 7 billion stars and not get anywhere close to the 200 billion stars that exist. And so God in this moment says, no, I want you to remember I'm creator speaking to my servant about the creation. So let's just put things in proper perspective. Let's look and let's think about what it means that he's creator. So look at chapter 40, verses 12 to 26. Just watch the Lord just show off for a minute. But he's allowed to do this. If you're God, you can do this. If you're not, this is heresy, right? It's blasphemy. But if you're God, you get the flex, and nobody else is like, I can flex like that. It's like, no, you can't. You're a result of this flexing, right? So let's look at it together. Isaiah 40, verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? He's like, the ocean, right? Mariana Trench, so deep, we don't even know species that are in it. He's like, I got all the waters right here. Who's measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in balance. He's like, y'all are weighing, you know what I'm saying, I love coffee, right? So I'm making sure it's the right amount of coffee as I get my coffee. He's like, I got mountains in my scales. Clint, get your little scoop of coffee. I'm going to get a little scoop of mountains. This is what he says. Verse 13. Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? What man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? So like who helped God when God was doing all this? This is a rhetorical nobody, right? He didn't need anybody else's help. He continues. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are counted as dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor its beast enough for burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are counted by him as less than nothing in emptiness. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? An idol? A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for its silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses the wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in. He's like, you know, you guys, King's Cross, get together and you do a whole bunch of work, put all these curtains up to cover up the cafeteria you're in. He's like, I do that with the heavens. You know what I'm saying? I just spread out the heavens like curtains. He continues, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. So look up at all those 200 billion stars. Ain't one missing, he says. Who are you going to compare me to? So when he says, this is the God speaking, the one who did all of that, it just puts you in right perspective of, I should probably like not talk and listen. Like just when you understand the vastness of who it is who's speaking. So you're going to compare your idol of success to God? Again, do you really think that special someone or even your children can satisfy you like God can? He's the infinite creator who stretched out the heavens. Don't you think he can fill up your heart? Like, this is light work to him. The nations are like pieces of sand on the scales. Like, think of the author of life, the designer of delight, the producer of pleasure. Are you really going to trust on a piece of paper with a dead president on it, who he knit that present together in his mother's womb, knows how many hairs were on his head when the picture was drawn on the piece of paper, and created the tree that the piece of paper made into the dollar bill? Like, is that really what you're going to trust in? Whom would you compare him? He made all that's on that piece of paper. This is what he's saying. Think about who is speaking to you. Think of the Creator, your idol, or will you trust in the Creator? Or, he says, verse 6, I am the Lord. I've called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. Yahweh, again, he said earlier that he would uphold his servant. Now he's speaking to his servant, says, I've called you in righteousness. You're the right one. You're the right servant that Israel needs. And I will take you by the hand and I will keep you. God never calls, even servant Christ, he never calls anybody and then leaves them to their own devices to figure out the mission he called them to. If God calls you, he's got you, always. If he calls you, he sustains you, he's with you. The Lord Jesus even said this in John chapter 8. When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me, and he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Weary saint, let this comfort you. God will never leave you alone if you're in Christ, ever. He takes him up and he says, I've got you by your hand, I'm with you. So let this bring comfort to you. And Yahweh holds and keeps his servant in this moment for a very clear purpose. So he says, look, I'm going to keep you, I'm going to hold you, I'm sustain you because you are the very covenant for my people. Look at verse 6. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who are in darkness. So Yahweh tells the servant, you will be the covenant for the people. What's he saying? Jesus is our covenant with God. He fulfills the covenant perfectly, represents the people of God to God perfectly as our substitute for our sin. He takes on the wrath of God for our sin in our place. He lived a perfect life without sin. He never lusted. He never got sinfully angry. He never disobeyed. He was always perfect. He fulfilled the covenant perfectly, and now he is our representative. This is the servant given by God as our covenant. He's our covenant-keeping God. This is his service to us. He says, this is what I'm going to do to you, servant. This is Christ's mission, to be the very covenant of God to my people. He's the light of the nations to all people. He's grace and truth, as we talked about last week. He is true justice for all peoples. He says he will open up blind eyes. He opens up our eyes to see the folly of our idolatry. It's like, dag, I didn't realize I was bowing down and worshiping these things, but that's what I'm doing. And it's just as silly as if I created a statue, laced it up with gold, made it all expensive, and then said, hey, can you answer my prayers? That's what you're doing to your relationship or to your career or to whatever it is you're thinking will make you happy and keep you safe. And so he opens our eyes and we see that. We see the folly, that this is ridiculous. It's like empty wind. It can't answer our prayers. It can't speak. So he opens our eyes to see that, but then it also opens our eyes to the servant himself, that he's our covenant. And that he's sufficient as our covenant. And that he will satisfy and secure and protect us as our God. This is what he does. He opens up blind eyes. He sets captives free from the cold, dark dungeons. Right? So what is he saying? He's using the Babylonian exile as an illustration. You're in prison, but I open up blind eyes. And I can set you free, not only from Babylon, but from your idolatry. This God, this servant can set you free from any addiction to any idol on the planet. This is what he says. He's telling him, this is why I'm sending you, to set captives free, to light up the world. Jesus, again, some 600-700 years ago in John chapter 9. He sees a blind man from birth, and in Israel this is a big deal. Nobody, no miracle performers could heal a man born blind. Jesus sees a man blind from birth, and his disciples ask him, Rabbi. So they try to test him. Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? So the fellas try to test him. Like, hey, Jesus, this dude was born blind. So that means somebody's tripping. Somebody was in sin. So was it his fault that he was born that way, or was it his parents' fault? So they try to test him. Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. Having said these things, he spit on the ground, made mud with saliva, then anointed the man's eyes with mud and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Later in the chapter, somebody asked him about it. He says, look, you're saying Jesus is a sinner. Whether he's a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, I was blind and now I see. So Jesus shows up. They're like, yo, who did something wrong? He's like, look, this has nothing to do with that. This is so that you can understand Isaiah was talking about me. I'm the light of the world. Hey, dude, go see. And the dude comes back seeing. I'm like, oh, who's that guy? I don't know. I just know that I was blind and now I see. The light of the nations is here, and he's opening up blind eyes. Friend, have your eyes been open to your idolatry? Have your eyes been open to the true worship in your heart? Have your eyes been open to the Savior, the servant who can set you free from the prison of your idolatry? The one who says, I can open up the jail cell of your idolatry and set you free so that you can actually be satisfied and place your faith and trust in one who can satisfy and secure you forever. God speaks to his servant, and ultimately and finally through his servant, Jesus, he will own his glory. That's where he wraps this thing up. Is look, I'm speaking now to Jesus, and all of this is going to happen so that God gets the glory he deserves as the only God. He has no competitors. It's not like there's God and there's other competing gods. It's not like he's a little bit better than them. It's not like he's a lot of bit better than them. He's the only one. All of the rest of them are phonies. Everything else you'll worship is phony, will leave you empty. He's the only one. And so that's where he wraps up verse 8. I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. God will not let Israel, his chosen people, continue to look to Assyria or Babylon for safety and satisfaction. He will not let them run to false gods and glorify the idols they create, nor will he let you continue to do so. He will get his grace to his people, even if that means bringing discipline in New Testament language or judgment, by crushing our idols so that we realize I never should have leveraged my life on those idols in the first place. They'll never satisfy and bring security. Only God can do that. And he will get his glory because whatever you worship is what you glorify. Whatever you say to, if I just have that, then I'll be happy. That's what you're glorifying with your life. That's what you're bringing glory to. That's what you're bowing down. That's what you're making famous in the world. And God says, if you're doing that with anything other than me, I will smash it because I love you. And my grace will bring you back to the place where that's proper because it brings me glory and it brings you good forever. And this is the good news of our God who says, I'm a jealous God. I will not give my glory to another. I won't let pretend false gods get the glory that I am owed. That's not good for you. And it doesn't bring me glory. And so I will come after those things. His grace will do it. And this God is a sovereign promise keeper. So again, are you going to trust in this God who gets his glory or the idols who lie to you? Or are you going to trust in the sovereign promise keeper or the silent idol that can't speak? Verse 9. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you. So again, this is him referencing Cyrus. He's like, I told y'all about him. I predicted he would come and bring judgment. He did. Old things have come to pass. I said it. I predicted it. It happened. Therefore, you can trust I'm telling you new things now. That was a big deal when I brought judgment and I brought glory to myself by bringing judgment through Cyrus. This is a bigger deal that I would bring glory to myself by sending this servant, who we will read about in our last one when we study Isaiah 53, who will suffer immensely. Because God is both holy and loving. He loves you enough that, or he loves his justice enough that he will crush sinners forever. But he loves sinners enough to send his son to be crushed in their place, that they might be in pleasure forever. And so he says, you can trust because you've seen it. Take my word to the bank. I will do it again. This servant is coming. Creator and sustainer of the universe or your created idols. The covenant giver or the idols that hold you captive in their clutches. The glory getter or the idols that will be smashed by God. The speaking God or your silent idols. Who will you trust? Would you be free today? Then look to the servant of the Lord. Look to his Christ who was crushed for you to serve you as your covenant and represent you back to God. And if you will do that, you'll have a reason to sing a new song. Because when you understand the good news of the gospel, that this servant was crushed for you in your place to bring you in right relationship with God forever, and that even when you're tripping and go astray, that his grace and kindness will bring forth discipline and judgment to bring you back to that pleasure forever, you just want to sing. What kind of God is this? That's what we'll close out with, reading verses 10 through 18 in Isaiah, because that's exactly what happens. When you see this servant, verse 10, sing to the Lord a new song, his praise from the end of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that fills it, the coastlands and their inhabitants. Let the desert and its cities lift up their voice, the villages of Kedar inhabits. Let the inhabitants of Selah sing for joy. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands. The Lord goes out like a mighty man, like a man of war. He stirs up his zeal. He cries out. He shouts aloud. He shows himself mighty against his foes. For a long time, he says, I've held my peace. I've kept still and restrained myself. Now I will cry out like a woman in labor. I will gasp and pant. I will lay waste mountains and hills and dry up all their vegetation. I will turn the rivers into islands and dry up the pools. I will lead the blind in a way they do not know. In paths that they have not known, I will guide them. I will turn the darkness before them into light, the rough places into level ground. These are the things I do, and I do not forsake them. They are turned back and utterly put to shame who trust in carved idols, who say to metal images, you are our gods. Jesus himself promises to us, if we're in Christ, we'll sing to God now and forever. The idols will put us to shame. And so I close again asking this morning, who will you look to? Who will you trust? Your idols or the servant of God who lived for you, died for you, rose for you to set you free to sing forever? Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he lived for us, that he died for us, that he rose for us. We pray even now that we will be able to worship, to bring him great glory and honor. That's what we're created to do. That's what brings us security and satisfaction, is knowing that we are in Christ, we belong to Christ, that the servant of the Lord has indeed served us by living for us, dying for us, and taking us as our representative back to God. So I pray now you would bless the worship. God, I pray that you would set captives free right now. Please, God,
Those who are looking to idols to satisfy them open their blind eyes to see they will never satisfy. Open their eyes to see Christ is all that will satisfy, and He will satisfy forever. Set them free. Open up the jail cell of prisons that people are in, the bondage people are in, and set them free to sing a song forever, to bring you glory and honor, to bring great joy to them, and to be your witnesses in the world. Move, God, we ask. Just pray you keep your head bowed, keep your eyes closed, and just consider how you might respond to the Lord. If there's particular idols or sins in your heart that you're convicted of, just cry out to Him and ask Him to deliver you, to set you free, and how He might have you to respond. Then the worship team will come up and they'll have you stand and sing in just a moment.